Recently, I was paid a great compliment by a non-believer. They said to me that every time they meet me, I seem so relaxed and so contented. And I kind of thanked them for it and just passed it off as, well, you know, they don't really know me that well. But later I got to thinking about that compliment. You know, compliments are that way. You know, once you've received them, you like to take them out a second time and a third time, and they seem to taste better and better every time you review them. Begin to think about that compliment and wonder, what did they see that I'm not all that impressed by? I don't see myself as all that relaxed person all the time or that contented a person. What were they seeing in me that I didn't see? My own self-impression doesn't match what they mentioned to me. And as I began to reflect on it, I began to realize there's a real hazard for us as Christians that the further we grow and the longer we're a believer, the longer we're separated from that point in time when we came to faith in Christ, the harder it is for us to understand what it's like to be a non-Christian, what it's like to be a non-believer. We forget what it's like daily to have a load of guilt that we don't know what to do with, that we have no resolution for. We forget what it's like to live our life day after day facing ultimate futility and frustration in every aspect of life. We forget what it's like to face an eternity without any certainty, without any known future at all. We forget that what Solomon has addressed thus far in the book of Ecclesiastes, for those who are outside Christ, if they are honest about their life, it is ultimately summed up in this phrase, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And for a person to live in a daily existence of that kind of oppression, spiritual oppression, is to live without joy, to live in a load of guilt. For us as Christians, it is easy to forget what it was like before we came to faith in Christ. And it was easy, therefore, in a sense, not to have compassion on those who are outside of Christ, those who are daily living with that kind of suffering and burden. Researchers who have studied the matter say that the Christians who, on average, and this is on average, not everybody, but the Christians on average who lead the most people to faith in Christ do so when they are youngest in Christ. That is, the closer we are to that experience of coming to faith in Christ, the more we are in tune with the hopeless despair of living outside of Christ. My prayer is that this series of sermons in the book of Ecclesiastes would sensitize each one of us to the hopelessness and to the despair of those who do not know Jesus Christ. That we would be resensitized and thus motivated to share Jesus Christ with them. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes is immediately following the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, if you need to find its location. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where we'll pick up in verse 24. So I was thinking about my non-believing acquaintance. I really believe what they see in me was nothing special about me in particular, but what they saw in me was the joy and peace of knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. A joy and peace that characterizes every believer who's walking in fellowship with Jesus Christ. And to be honest with you, I blew it on that occasion because I didn't recognize that what they saw in me was something that was because I was in Christ. And as a result, I didn't take the opportunity to follow up in that conversation and share a bit of my faith in Christ with them so that they would understand what they saw in me was due to Christ's work in me and that that peace and joy and contentment come from a life in Christ. And I think the reason I didn't capitalize on that moment is, again, that insensitivity to what it is like to be a non-believer and an insensitivity to the tremendous joy that we have in Christ, if we're walking in faith in Christ. It's easy to forget the pain and misery and emptiness that goes before. Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24 is a turning point, a pivot in the book, because up to this point in time, he's been talking about life under the sun, life without God in the perspective at all. And if you've had a sense, as we've studied the book of Ecclesiastes to this point, that the book of Ecclesiastes is a rather depressing book in the Bible, you've got a sense of what God wanted you to have from this book, a sense of what it's like to walk for a mile in a non-believer's shoes and ultimately realize all of life is vanity and there is no purpose or any reason to go on doing anything in life. And if you've had that experience and began to taste that kind of depression, there's a turning point. And we come to that turning point this morning as Solomon now examines life from not under the sun perspective, but from above the sun perspective with God in view. Notice what verse 24 reads. Chapter 2, verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. So Solomon turns the corner here from an earthbound perspective under the sun that doesn't consider God at all to now looking at life from the perspective of God as the Heavenly Father. And God is the one who is the giver of all that is good. Notice that joy comes from God. He says that a person who has joy receives it as a gift from God here. Its only source is in God. No one in this life can have true joy apart from a relationship with God. And looking at verse 24, you might mistake what he's saying here for hedonism. That is the philosophy of life that says our purpose for existence is to live for pleasure. And pleasure is the purpose of life. But look closely at verse 24 because that's not what he's saying at all. Instead, if we see what he's saying, he's making the point that there's nothing better in life than to take joy from even the simplest things of food and drink and the simplest things such as our work. And that the only way we can take joy in life from those mundane things is to receive them as a gift from the hand of God. It is from the hand of God that anyone can receive joy in this life, even from the mundane things. James puts it this way in the New Testament. James 1:17 reads, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from the Father, a gift from God, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." In other words, only what is good can be received from God's hand. Anytime someone receives any good gift, it has come from God's hand. Life under the sun is downright depressing. It's really a miserable experience. But life above the sun, that is life in fellowship with God, as He created us to be in fellowship with Him, is a life that receives the good and the perfect gifts from God's hand. He's the only source of joy in this world. And in verse 25, he even explains that no one can have joy in this world apart from God. Without Him, there is no joy in this life. In verse 26, he goes on to elaborate three of the good gifts that God gives to us. The gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge, and the gift of joy. The gift of wisdom comes from God because we know, as Scripture teaches, all human beings have fallen. And in their fallen state, their minds have been distorted, and they no longer see reality for what it is. And therefore, wisdom can only come from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 compares the wisdom of this world with the wisdom of God and says the wisdom of this world is foolishness. And the wisdom of this world leads to destruction. Only the wisdom of God leads to life and life everlasting. Then knowledge. Knowledge also is a gift from God and begins with God. Consider for a moment what happens if you remove God from an education. You remove God from knowledge. What are you left with? I think we see it illustrated very well in today's academic world because the popular thought in today's academic world is this: there is no absolute truth. And that statement, there is no absolute truth, is an absurd statement. It's an absurd statement because it's self-contradictory. It's making an absolute statement that there are no absolutes. And yet the academics of our world today actually believe that foolish idea that there are no absolutes. And that idea has been around so long that there are implications that we're seeing produced now in academia. consider this, that what's in vogue today in academic circles is to come to the conclusion that words have no meaning. Professors who are well-paid and highly regarded write long journal articles in well-respected academic journals to say this one idea: words have no meaning. Now, what fool would read an article that says words have no meaning and believe it? How could you believe those words if those words have no meaning? It is self-contradictory. And that's where the academic world, the university world today, is actually wound up. Words have no meaning. There is no ultimate reality. There are no absolutes. And you cannot know anything. That's what they've concluded. You cannot know anything at all because there is nothing to know. And God's truth says that. Knowledge is a gift from God. If you start to try to learn something and God is not in the picture, that is just under the sun kind of perspective, you cannot know anything ultimately at all. Harold Bloom has documented this kind of insanity in the academic world in his excellent book, The Closing of the American Mind, that a closed mind closes off God from that reality. It's the under the sun perspective. Wisdom is a gift from God. Knowledge is a gift from God, as verse 26 says. And joy is a gift from God. It's a gift that God gives to all of his children. It is God's purpose for his children to experience joy in this life. And we can only enjoy that joy in its fullest sense in close fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. After all, Jesus said, I am come that they might have life. And what kind of life? Life more abundantly, John 10:10. God's intention, God's purpose for his children is that our normal experience as believers in Jesus Christ is that we will be filled to overflowing with joy, the joy that's available only through Jesus Christ. If we understand this concept, then we understand that Christians of all people in the world should be the most joyous people on earth. Christians should be. The question is why that's not the case. I mean, I'm sure you know as well as I do, plenty of grumpy Christians or plenty of unjoyous Christians, and I have to admit, there's times I fall into that category myself. Why is it then, if God's purpose and God's plan and God's gift for us is joy, that often the experience of Christians is not that? The rest of the passage we're studying this morning answers that question. Look into chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Here he gives a series of couplets in the remainder of this passage. Oh, actually, sorry, I jumped ahead of myself. I missed one very important thing. Because notice, going back just a moment, what verse 26 says about the condition in this world. An astonishing statement that God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, God gives this. To the Christian, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he gives this, the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. Have you ever wondered why the wicked seem to prosper? They gain wealth, they accumulate property and power, and they seem to do very well in their wickedness. Actually, their wickedness seems to be an advantage because if they lie and cheat and steal, they can accumulate a lot more in the course of human life. But notice what this says. What are they accumulating that wealth and that property for? Ultimately, they're going to pass it on to someone else. Jesus made the same point in the parable of the rich fool. Remember that parable? There was a man who had a prosperous farm, and his farm was so prosperous that his barns were full. They were loaded. He had no more room. And so he said, I'm set for the rest of my life. I'm just going to tear down these barns. I'm going to build bigger barns so I can store my great wealth. And that very night, God said to the fool in Luke 12:20, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? The point God made to that fool is you can't take it with you. If you die tonight, you're going to leave it all behind. And who is it you're going to leave it to? You don't know who you're going to leave it to. But whoever is going to receive all of that wealth, one day they too are going to die and they're going to pass it on to somebody else and somebody else and somebody else. Who's at the end of the list? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes 2. Romans chapter 8 tells us who's at the end of that passing on process. Romans chapter 8, and specifically verses 16 and 17. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us, is the one who is going to inherit everything in the universe. There will not be one atom in this universe that is not possessed and owned by Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice what Romans 8, 16 and 17 are saying here to us, that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If you are a joint heir with someone, all that they inherit is what you inherit. And so if Jesus Christ is going to inherit the wealth of the entire universe, it's going to be his. He's going to own it. We as well are going to inherit everything. And so what Solomon is saying is, we shouldn't worry so much about the wicked person who is wealthy, the wicked person who seems to prosper from his evil doing, because that person is given a futile task by God in this life. The more they gather, the more they accumulate, the more they cheat to get. They're just piling it up for us. Ultimately, we are going to be the ones that inherit everything that they supposedly have in their possession. They only have it for a brief time, 70 years or perhaps a little more in this world. In the earthly realm, God has established a pattern of frustration for the wicked that their entire life of accumulating anything that they accumulate is piled up for the righteous and for the just, those who are following God. Going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we see then for us, we should never worry about the wicked and the wicked who seem to succeed in this world, because we know that it is for us they are succeeding at this point in time. Before we jump into chapter 3, look back just for a moment at chapter 2, verse 24. Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. Notice what Solomon is teaching us here in these verses. That nothing better in life, that there's no higher good in life than that we should have joy in even the mundane things in life. It reminds me of a question that's posed by the Westminster Catechism, a catechism designed to teach God's truth to youngsters. The question is, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of human life? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to love God and enjoy him forever. You see, God has created this world and given it to us as a gift that we might enjoy it. The physical pleasures, the food and the drink and all that we have, that we would enjoy this world as a gift from God, that our lives would be one of enjoying the good gifts in right fellowship with God, because that's what God intended. Christians should be the most joyous people on earth, and we are not, for the following reasons. Look at chapter 3. To everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. He is setting up a set of couplets here of God's sovereign control of the universe. Specifically, he's speaking of God's providence. And providence is a term you're probably not that familiar with. When you think of the term providence, I think most people think of, oh yeah, isn't that the capital of Rhode Island? Yes, it is, but the word providence has a specific theological meaning, and that theological meaning has disappeared from the radar of most people, and unfortunately, the radar of most Christians. Most Christians wouldn't be able to tell you what providence is. Well, let me give you a definition of providence. It's very important to understand it in understanding what Solomon is teaching us here. Providence is God's faithful and effective care and guidance of everything which he has made toward the end which he chooses. Let me repeat that. Providence is God's faithful and effective care and guidance of everything which he has made toward the end which he has chosen. In other words, nothing happens in this universe apart from God's plan, apart from God's perfect purposes. There's no other religion in the world that teaches this, because the Bible is the only book in the world that teaches that God's providence is active every single day. The opening, to cite another catechism, Heidelberg Catechism, the opening question is, what is your only comfort in this life and in death? The answer is that with body and soul, both in life and in death, I am not my own, but I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who so preserves me that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must work together for my salvation. You see, providence is that doctrine that God is using everything in the world, everything that we experience in our life, ultimately for our good, ultimately for our salvation. And this whole list of couplets is an illustration that from one end of life to the other, God's providence is involved in every aspect of our life. Verse 2, in the beginning of the list, he lists life's most momentous events, birth and death. No one ever determines the time of their birth, the place of their birth, or the circumstances of their birth. Only those who commit suicide determine the time of their death. No one else can determine either of those factors if they are following God's plan. God is sovereign in the most important aspects, the most important events of our life. The rest of verse 2 and on into verse 3 are three couplets that contrast the creative as well as the destructive human activity. Man establishes a garden. Man builds a building. Somebody comes along and rips up the garden. Somebody comes along and destroys the building. A doctor heals one who is sick. A murderer takes the life, snuffs the life out of the innocent. All of these illustrate that God's providential sovereignty is involved in every aspect of life, whether in creative aspects or in destructive. Verse 4, he turns to talk about human emotions, the exhilarating emotions as well as the depressing emotions, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. And he contrasts there the private expression of those emotions, time to weep, time to laugh, and the public expression of those, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Next, he turns in verse 5 to friendship. Here, the first expression is speaking about enemies and friends in terms of nations. You see, in a nation, when you went to war in those days, what you would do to your enemy once you defeated your enemy is try to prevent your enemy from gaining strength again. And so you would go to the fields of your enemy and you would sow those fields so that those fields would be unproductive. The expensive way to do that was to use salt. If you sowed a field with salt, it would never produce anything again. But that was very expensive. And so normally what an army would do when they defeated an enemy is they would go into the fields all over that nation and they would sow stones. They would just fill the fields with stones. They would scatter the stones all over the field so that when it came to farming time, the farmer, the first thing he had to do is gather all those stones up, collect them out of the field and clear the field before he could plow, before he could plant, before he could harvest anything at all. And that's the phrase of scattering stones versus gathering stones. And then friendship on a personal level, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. And then in verse 6, he considers God's providence regarding our possessions, a time to gain and a time to lose. And I guess if you watch the stock market at all, you see that God's providence at this point in time must be a time to lose and lose in a big way, a time to keep and a time to throw away. Then in verse 7, he goes again towards the general idea of man's destructive as well as his creative activities are under God's providential care, a time to tear and a time to sow. And then he turns in verse 7 to human communication, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. And then to human relationships of human affection, a time to love, a time to hate, and finally a time of war and a time of peace. In other words, what any nation chooses to do, God is sovereign over that. God's providence is working that out. Our nation is in its war on terror. And no matter how skillful our nation might be in executing that war on terror, it can only succeed if in God's providence it's part of his greater plan for what he is working out, his plan of the ages. God's providential care, if we understand this as believers, will give us joy. Because we'll know that God's in charge of the larger issues of our life that are out of our control. And that God is working his plan together ultimately for our good. His perfect plan through all the events and through all the contingencies of our life. The emphasis in this list of contrasting couplets is every aspect of our life is under God's providential care. You see, as a believer, we don't live under the sun. We live above the sun. We recognize that God is sovereign in heaven, and he rules over all. And even the smallest details of our lives are under his providential care. If we understand that, we can have joy no matter what the circumstances are in our life. Think for myself, as well as perhaps most of you, when things don't go well in life, that's when our joy seems to disappear. It's like, we're frustrated and things are just not working the way we had planned. This week we had an experience that reminded me of God's providential care over even the smallest details of our life. We went out to dinner with my mom to her favorite restaurant in the area here, and we've been there many times, and we've always had very good service when we've been there. So this time it was kind of surprising that the service was so slow, and it was taking so long. So long, in fact, that the manager of the restaurant came over to our table to apologize. He said, you know, I'm really sorry this happened. There was a mix-up in the kitchen and so on, and, you know, it'll be coming soon. And he was just bending over backwards. We've never had that experience before at that particular restaurant. So we finished our meal, and as we came out into the parking lot, a family that we knew from many, many years ago was there in the parking lot, and we greeted one another and began to have a great conversation, just catching up on things, and it was a really good time. And the husband in that family made some comments to me that were particularly encouraging about the abortion protests that we have been conducting over the past, oh, I guess 8-9 months now. He said he'd been following it in the paper and reading it, and the statements he made to me were such an encouragement. Well, it just so happened the next day that we were conducting our picket, and as we were conducting our picket, I remembered the words that he had said to me, and then it hit me. Ah! God's providence was involved in that mix-up in the kitchen, in the restaurant, in the delay. You see, if we had been there with a normal pace of things, we would have been out, and we would have missed them entirely. But God had an agenda, God had a calendar, and He had a time for us to leave that restaurant, the time that the other family was coming, that we would meet there in the parking lot. God knew all about that way in advance, and He had it all planned out. God's providence was part of everything that took place that evening. And if I understood God's providence, I wouldn't have lost my joy in the meal and my frustration at being delayed so long and, you know, the baby getting fussy and all that sort of stuff. You see, if we understand God's providence over every aspect of our life, when things that frustrate us or things that don't go the way we plan or things that aren't in our time, we'll say, wait a minute. I know that God's in control here. I know that He has a purpose and He has a plan, and that ultimately, I don't understand maybe how, but ultimately God is working out the purposes that are for my good through even this frustration. It is a divine appointment. It is God's timing that I need to be aware of. And if we have that in mind, we can maintain our joy even in the midst of frustrating and difficult circumstances that we encounter in life. Because even though we don't know what's going on, we know that God does, and that He has a plan for us in His providential care for us as His children. Why don't more Christians have the joy God intended for them? First, I think, because they don't understand and don't believe in God's providential care in their life. The second reason I think that many Christians lack joy is defined in the next verses we're going to read from verses 9 through 16. It is that they have allowed six joy stealers into their life. We're going to see six dastardly stealers that will take your joy if you let them. Beginning in verse 9 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task which the sons of men are to be occupied, with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. That which is has already been, and that which is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. Notice what he says here, specifically in verse 11, that God makes everything beautiful in its time. Everything about his plan for the universe is beautiful, and ultimately what he's going to bring about in his consummation of all of it, all of the universe is beautiful. And notice it says that he has set eternity in our hearts. In other words, this finite world in which we live will never satisfy any human being. Because God has placed eternity in our hearts, a God-shaped vacuum, Pascal described it as, that's never satisfied until it's filled with God. Others have expressed it in various ways. But we're never going to be satisfied in this life. And your joy as a Christian will be stolen if you're looking for satisfaction here in this life rather than in fellowship with God. Mark Buchanan has written a new book that he calls Things Unseen. It's a book that describes and talks about heaven. He says this, "Some mornings it's all I can do to get up. My life is good as it gets. Still I spend a lot of time groaning, and not just in the morning. Groaning is homesickness. Our deepest instinct is heaven. Heaven is the ache in our bones, the splinter in our heart, like the whisper of those far-off waves we hear crashing in the whirls of a conch shell. The music of heaven echoes, faint, elusive, haunting, beneath and within our daily routines. There you are, standing at the window, watching the oak leaves flutter down from dark boughs. And without warning, your whole body fills with a longing for something you cannot name, something that you've lost but never had, that you're nostalgic for but you don't even remember. Your sense of joy is so huge that it breaks you, and a sense of sorrow so deep that it cleanses. Or in a line in the store one day, you turn and look at a child who doesn't happen to notice you. The skin on her face curves down, flushed and smooth along her cheekbone, creases into the delicate folds at her eyes. There is a wild hope in those eyes, and her beauty pierces you in a way that you don't understand. Or you listen to Ralph Vaughan Williams, the Lark Ascending, and somehow it is both laughter and mourning, spring and winter, homecoming and exile. It makes you feel supple and playful and young and yet old, with brittle bones and trembling hands, and you wonder, how can this be? This is how you want to go home. The instinct for heaven is just that, a homesickness, and as ancient as night, as urgent as daybreak. All your longings for the place you grew up for, the taste of that raspberry tarts that your mother once took hot from the oven, for that bend in the river where your father took you fishing as a child, where the water was dark and swirling and the caddis flies hovered over the deep shade. All these longings are a homesickness, a wanting in full these things your instinct only pricks you with. He has set eternity in the hearts of men." You see, we'll never be satisfied with this life if we're looking for satisfaction just from this life. We were made for eternity. We were made for God, and we were made for heaven. Until we're there, we will always have that sense of homesickness and longing. So the first joy stealer is looking for satisfaction here under the sun in this life. Notice the second joy stealer he speaks about there in verse 12. It says that nothing's better for them than to rejoice. Verse 13, that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. You can only rejoice and enjoy the good of God's gift if you have an attitude of gratitude. Ingratitude is a joy stealer. If you go through a day without thanking God for the good gifts that he has given to you, you will not have joy. That you can be guaranteed of. God's word tells us that for sure. And then on to verse 14. Well, actually, we missed one there. Not only ingratitude will steal our joy, but not serving God. If we go back to, where is it there? I missed it. He's been everything. Verse 12, know nothing better than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. If we're serving God, if we're using the gifts that God has given us to serve him and to build his kingdom, we will have joy. If we fail to serve him or we stop serving him, our joy will be stolen from us. Verse 14 is the next one. He speaks there about fearing the Lord. And the fear that he's speaking of is a reverence for God, a worship for God. Exactly what you're doing here this morning will build your joy. If you ignore worshiping God, if you refrain from worshiping him, it will steal your joy as well. And then notice what else it says in verse 14. There's a tremendous security for those who are in Christ. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken away from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. You see, our security has to be in God and God alone. If our security is anything else, it will be stolen. For example, I just mentioned the stock market. You know, most stocks are referred to as securities. Well, most people who are invested in the stock market these days wouldn't define stocks as security. There's no security in the market. Or how about governments? Our government has told a lie repeatedly to generation upon generation. The lie is called Social Security, as if our government could grant us security. It grants us no security at all. If you know what the statistics look like, it's uncertain that my generation will ever receive a penny of that. You see, there is no security in any government, in any investment, in anything in this earth. There's only security in God. And as long as our security rests anywhere in this world, and not only in God, our joy will be stolen from us. And lastly, verse 15 speaks about, and God requires an account of what is past. There is a judgment day coming, a judgment day in which we will give an account for our lives. And if we do not keep short accounts with God, we will come face to face with Him unprepared to meet our Maker and our Savior. So keeping short accounts with God, as 1 John 1:9 says, means confessing our sins. And if we do confess our sins, repent of them, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So those are the six joy stealers. Ingratitude, not serving the Lord, looking for satisfaction in this world, here under the sun, not worshiping and reverencing God, letting anything be our security other than God, and not keeping short accounts with God. Solomon says, if you engage in any of those, your joy will be stolen. But if you do the opposite, instead you're daily grateful to God. Instead you're doing good, serving the Lord. You're not looking for satisfaction from anything in this world, but from God alone. You're worshiping and reverencing Him. You're not letting anything be your security here on earth, but your Father in heaven alone. And keeping short accounts with God, you will be filled with joy. You will experience what God intended for each of us, that we would be filled with joy. And you know what? When we are filled with joy, that's perhaps the most powerful testimony we have to non-Christians. Because they look at our lives and say, you know, your life isn't that much better than mine. You don't have much more than I do. Why are you so joyful? What is it about? I don't understand it. Where does that come from? Where do you get that? Can you buy it somewhere? Can you work for it? Can you earn it? How do you get that? And we can share with them, no, there's nothing you can do except receive the free gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ has given to us. And you will have your joy fulfilled if you're in Christ. Let's thank our Lord for the great gift we have received of salvation in Christ. And let's pray that He would enable us to share that joy with those who are hopeless and lost. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you for the gift that gives for eternity, the gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. We could never earn it, we could never deserve it. You have freely given it to us, and we rejoice in that tremendous gift. And Father, I ask that you would fill us with joy, that you would keep and remind us of these joy stealers, that we would purge them from our lives, so that we might be living, laughing, joyous believers, that the world might know that living for Christ is a world of difference than living outside of Christ, the hopelessness, the despair, and the misery. Father, I pray that you would use each one of us this week and the weeks ahead to touch the lives of some non-believer, that they might want to know, that they might hunger and thirst for the joy we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.